All right, let's open up our Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And you can imagine this young guy. You're talking about this very early on in the calling that God has placed upon his life. And here he is, 19, 20 years old maybe, and he stands in the city of Jerusalem by himself. The entire city has turned away from God. You remember that last time we were together, that God said to Jeremiah, find me one guy. Just find me one guy that is executing justice. Find me one guy that loves the truth, and I will pardon everybody. Now, Jeremiah comes along, and he's got a very unpopular message. And so, you know, that isolates him. But there's something else that is also at work here that we have to realize, that they had their prophets, and they had their priest, and they had their spiritual leaders in the community, and all of them were saying the same thing. All of them were saying, Jeremiah's a nut. Jeremiah didn't know what he's talking about. He's some young punk, and, you know, he's come here to Jerusalem, and he's trying to tell the rest of us how to live, and, you know, he just needs to go away because we're the ones that, you know, hear from God. What would it be like for you and I if every religious leader in America was on the same page and God had called you to warn America of impending judgment, and everybody was saying, no, God loves America and God's not going to do anything to America. Imagine the kind of pressure that's going to be on you to eventually cave or eventually begin to water down your message. And so Jeremiah now, I think, really stands as one of the great characters in all the Bible. And now, beginning in chapter 6, turning to chapter 6, if God were to nuke the person next to you, it might be wisdom just to scoot over a bit, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't you just, if you know that God is just going to let the judgment fall on this person, well, I think I'm going to scoot to the end of the pew, you know, just to make sure there's no collateral damage. Well, understand that he's now going to address the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, has historically always been devoted to Judah, always been devoted to Jerusalem. And when all of the tribes broke away from Jerusalem, established their own capital in Samaria, it was Benjamin alone that they hung tough and they continued to follow the line of David. And so there's always been a very unique relationship between these two tribes. But now understand, God's going to nuke Jerusalem, right? He's going to destroy, really, the tribe of Judah. And so now there's a very unique message that is delivered now by Jeremiah to Judah's friend, the tribe of Benjamin. So picking it up in verse 1, he says, you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. Set up a sign of fire and Beth Hakarim, for evil appears out of the north and great destruction. Now, he is saying to the tribe of Benjamin, get out of Jerusalem, get out of town, run for your life, because the destroyer, and that's what evil means here, the destroyer is coming. Again, remember that he's already gone on record to say the Babylonians are going to be coming out of the north. And he also says here that they were to blow the trumpet. They were to set up a sign of fire. You know, today we've got the emergency broadcasting system. We've got tornado sirens. We got all kinds of ways that we can warn people of danger. Well, back then, they would blow on the trumpet a certain way. They would set up these huge signal fires on tops of mountains to warn, you know, that the enemy is just about here and so forth. And so Tekoa now was at the extreme southern edge of Judah. So what is being prophesied here is that this is not going to be a surgical invasion by Babylon. This is going to be widespread devastation. It's not that they are pinpointing their anger at Jerusalem and then everybody else is going to go free, but rather he's saying that this invasion, this destroyer, is going to go into the farthest region. So this is going to be massive, and this is going to be widespread. So he talks about this devastation. He's warning the people to turn to him. He's warning the people to listen to God. And then you hear God's frustration in verse 10, where there we read, and to whom shall I speak? and give warning that they may hear. Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, and they have no delight in it. They didn't want to listen. Now, what can you do with someone who refuses to listen? Now, more than that, notice that they're making a reproach out of it. They're making fun out of what was being spoken to them. Now, the interesting thing is, again, Jeremiah could have asked the question, well, if nobody's going to listen, why are you going to send me there? Why don't you just, you know, save me a lot of grief because nobody's going to listen? Again, God will always be justified, and no man will ever find himself in judgment. But what God won't be able to show that man, that he had given that man plenty of opportunity. At the end of time, John tells us that the sea and the grave are going to give up the dead that are in them. Understand that the audience that Jeremiah was addressing, they are going to be resurrected in the future. They are going to be brought before the throne of God, and there it's going to be determined, do they come into the city of God, or are they cast out in outer darkness? Now, if any of these clowns begin to accuse God that, well, you know, you're being unfair and you didn't give me enough opportunity, I have a feeling that what God's going to do is he's going to bring Jeremiah in front of the throne and say, now, look, does this guy look familiar? You know, he should. He was preaching at you for over 40 years. So I think that after 40 years, if you still weren't listening, then chances are you're probably never going to listen at all. And so God now is telling him they're not going to listen. They're uncircumcised in their ears. And notice it even gets more interesting in verse 11. He says, therefore, I am full of fury. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad. That would be the children in the streets. And upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. So again, this is going to be an indiscriminate destruction. When the Babylonians finally break through the city gates of Jerusalem, there was complete indiscriminate pillaging, murder and rape. Babies were smashed against, you know, the stone walls. Women raped, young, old, everybody. The Babylonians came in with such fury that the streets were just filled with blood. And so God is saying, this is going to happen because they refuse to listen to me. Now, notice in verse 13, their sin. He says, for from the least of them, even to the greatest of to the greatest one, is given to covetousness. Though the prophet, even into the priest, everyone under the priest speaks, dealeth falsely. And they have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people, slightly saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. In other words, their spiritual leaders were trying to bring comfort, trying to bring therapy, if you will, to the inhabitants. Say, yeah, well, now look, you know, God's going to give us peace. We're the people of God, this city of God. We have the temple of God and all. You know, God's not going to allow this place to see harm. So don't worry about it. God is just giving us peace. And so there was some level of comfort there, but it was false comfort. He says in verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. And at the time that I will visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. So notice that they're listening to the wrong guys. Notice that they're filled with covetousness. And notice that there's absolutely no shame whatsoever. Now, again, look in America. Look at the garbage that we listen to. Look at the garbage that we believe. Look at the coveting that goes on in our culture. And look at the complete absence of shame. I mean, there's no embarrassment. Look at all the insane things that people do in public now. And there's no embarrassment whatsoever. So we are seeing the very same sins that brought devastation to the city of Jerusalem now being played out again in the streets of America. Then he says in verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good? Walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not hearken. Walk therein. And also I set a watchman over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore, hear ye nations, and know, O generation that is among them, hear, O the earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but they are rejecting it. Now, isn't it interesting that even in such a late hour, even when they have gone on record to say, look, we don't want to hear it, shut up, Jeremiah, go away, we're not interested in changing anything about our lifestyle, that even though they've said this to God, God is still reaching out to them, trying to give them counsel. Now, notice what the Lord's counsel was. He counseled them to do three things. Number one, he said, stand. It's just, you know, just stop. I think that we can get so busy living life that pretty soon we're living life without doing any thinking at all. And I think that the first step of recovery is, look, just put the brakes on, stop, and look at where you are. A lot of people have no idea where they're at in life. A lot of people have no idea where they're headed at. And so God comes to these people and says, stop, just stand still for but a moment. That's number one. Then notice that he says, second of all, that they were to see, open your eyes. See what you're doing to yourself. See what you're doing to those around you that you supposedly love and that love you. Open your eyes and realize what your true condition is before it's too late. And then thirdly, he says, begin to ask questions of the old ways. In other words, you know, you probably know some old guy that's nearing the end of his life. And he's had a blessed life. He's had a great life. He's filled with tranquility and peace. He just seems to be so comfortable in his own skin. Well, go up to that old guy and say, hey, how'd you live your life? And what was important? And you know, tell me about those things in life that I need to be focusing on. But again, notice that their response is that, look, we're not going to hearken. We're not going to walk in those ways. We're not going to be seeking any kind of a new path here. So what is God supposed to do? I mean, he's giving them his wise counsel. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to acknowledge where they're at. And so what develops through Jeremiah is there's sort of this picture of a parent who has this child that is just determined that they're not going to listen. They're determined that they're going to go their own way. And so God lets them go their own way. We have Don McClure is going to be here. Don is my favorite Calvary pastor and just an incredible teacher. And we're really privileged to have him do our men's retreat this year. And Don tells a story that he had a son that was just a wild hare. This child caused he and his wife incredible grief and sorrow. And on one occasion, his son said to him, that's it. I'm out of here. I'm sick of you. I'm sick of your rules. And you know how kids can get at times. And so he says, I'm leaving. And Don said to him, I'm your dad. And because I'm your father, you owe me one thing. You got to promise me that you'll do this. And he said, well, what is it? All right. He said, when you get out there and you start experiencing the world, if you find anything better than Jesus, you promise me that you'll come back here and tell me exactly what it is. And he said, oh, fine, whatever. And so, of course, the kid leaves, and Don and his wife are filled with grief and sorrow and worry and praying for their kids. And a lengthy period of time goes by, and then sure enough, this kid shows back up on their front porch. Don wasn't home at the time. Mom opens the door. Her eyes begin to fill with tears. Their son's eyes begin to fill with tears. And he said, you tell Dad, there ain't anything better than Jesus Christ. And sometimes as a parent, you gotta kind of let them learn that. You gotta just sort of cut them loose. And so here's God trying to deal with his people. And they're saying, no, we're not gonna listen. We don't like your rules. We don't like what you're doing here. And so God is saying, fine, you're going to taste the fruit of your rebellion. Now, what is really interesting is what he says in verse 20. To what purpose come there to me incense from Sheba, sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Again, you have to understand the historical context of what's going on here. The king of Israel was a guy by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh ruled Israel for 55 years. He was a full-blown Satanist. He imported wizards. He imported astrologers. He sacrificed his own children to demon gods, burning them alive there at these altars. And for 55 years, he drugged the nation of Israel into his occultic ways. Well, immediately following Manasseh was a great young man by the name of Josiah. And Josiah ushered in tremendous spiritual reforms. He refurbished the temple, reinstituted, the sacrifices and the various holidays and all. But all of these things were mandated. So you have to get the picture here. All of Jerusalem is back at church. All of Jerusalem is sacrificing burnt offerings and so forth unto God. And so God says to them in verse 20, I mean, you don't want to follow my ways. You don't want to keep my law, but yet, by golly, you're here every Sabbath day and you know, you're singing the songs and you're saying the prayers and you're sacrificing the animals, but your heart isn't right with me. You're religious, but you have no relationship with me. So he goes on to warn them. He tells them, look, humble yourselves, put on sackcloth, repent of your sins, turn, so forth. But they would not. And so this sermon, this second sermon of Jeremiah, closes in verse 30 with Jeremiah saying this, reprobate silver shall men call them because the Lord has rejected them. There would be times where silver that had great value would have various alloys in it that they could not purge from the silver. And so on the one hand, you've got silver that has value, but it's so mixed with impurities that it really had very little street value at all. Well, he likens that to his people. My people are my people, and because of that, they have great value. But because they have allowed themselves to be polluted, because they've allowed themselves to become a mixture, they were worshiping other gods and they were rebelling against my word, but at the same time, they were at church every time the doors were open. There was just a blending, a mixture, and because of that, God said, as a blended silver is worthless, well, my people are worthless as well because they themselves have allowed these pollutants to come in. Now, chapter 7 gives us the third sermon of Jeremiah. Now, what kind of period of time we're talking about between chapter 6 and 7, we really don't know. I would assume that there was probably a significant amount of time. Jeremiah walks into Jerusalem. He lays the gauntlet down. This is what is wrong with you. This is what you need to repent of. This is what you have to do to fix your relationship with God. And you wonder if he doesn't leave town for a while so that they might meditate on that, chew on that, and hopefully some of them might repent. So at some point then in the future, Jeremiah is then awakened by God again. And so in verse 1 we read, and the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter into these gates to worship the Lord. Now, as I said, Jerusalem was a very religious place. Jerusalem was a place that was frequenting the temple of God. So imagine this young guy, and you talk about courage. I mean, imagine if on some Sunday there's some guy out there on the sidewalk in front of the church saying, you know, you guys got to repent, you got to turn, you got to humble yourself, you got to listen to God and so forth. I mean, that would take, you're either a mental patient or it takes incredible courage. And so this guy has incredible courage to stand right there in the temple as people are going in to worship worship God. And he's telling them, you're not right with God. Hey, I'm telling you, you're not right. Hey, you over there, you're not right with God. So he's telling all of these people that are going to church, you need to repent, you're not right with God. Now he expands on this. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place and in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all of these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Now, there is something that is more important to God than, you know, soul-moving worship, right? Now, you know, we sometimes say, oh, that was a powerful worship service, or that was a powerful retreat, or a powerful message, or whatever, and we walk away thinking God is pleased. I mean, because we are moved, because we derive some degree of pleasure from what happened. Well, we just assume because I'm feeling pleasure, God must be feeling pleasure as well. But again, understand what was going on in Jerusalem. They're ripping each other off. They're taking advantage of each other. They're living like bank robbers. They've got their own little gods at their homes, and they're sacrificing to these other gods. And then they walk right into the house of God and just act like nothing is wrong. Now, notice that they were saying, we are delivered to do all of these abominations. Now, the Apostle Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, is that why God forgives us? Is that why God extends mercy to us? Paul told the Colossians, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to deny ungodliness. Why has God saved us? Why has God extended his mercy? So that we can live changed lives, not so that we can continue going on living the corrupt, defeated lives that we did prior to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying to them, I'm not nearly as interested with what's going on inside the temple as I am with what's going on with you outside of the temple. So we come and we think, well, if we sing nice, if we offer nice sacrifices, a nice offering to God, if we offer nice prayers to God, that's all that God is interested in. If we are only holy people when we are inside these four walls, and then we live lives of garbage out on the street. You know, the other night there was a thing on the History Channel about Jesse James. You know, Jesse James, you know, one of the most notorious crooks in our nation's history. It was interesting that at one point he had shot and killed some guy in a bank robbery. He immediately, after he left town, he immediately found a Baptist church and he was baptized there. Well, a short while later, he goes and robs another bank, and he blows away a bank teller. And so he runs to another town and joins the Baptist church and becomes a part of their choir and even gives singing lessons to some of the struggling members of the choir. And they pointed out how that over his illustrious career of robbing banks and trains, that he only committed robbery on Sunday just twice. He had standards, right? But it's just like the nation of Israel, that somehow I think, well, if I get baptized and if I do the ritual thing, that somehow will kind of override the bad things that I'm doing. You know, the Catholic Church in the Dark Ages, they had their indulgences,
But in a way, I think in the back of our mind, we sort of have our indulgence as well. In the dark ages, you could go to the bishop and you could buy your sin. Let's say you want to commit adultery with the next door neighbor. Well, you just give the church $300, go commit your adultery, and you're still okay with God. Well, I think in a roundabout way, we kind of do the same thing where we justify it in our mind. Yeah, I know this isn't quite right, but you know what? I'll read an extra chapter in the Bible, or I'll give an extra, $50 in the offering or whatever. And we're missing the entire point. God doesn't care how religious we are. He only cares how authentic we are. Now, he expands on this by saying in verse 12, he says, "But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I led set my name in the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all of these works, saith the Lord, and I spoke unto you, rising up early and speaking unto you, but you heard not, and I called unto you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." Now, what Jeremiah is facing is that the false prophets and the priests of his day were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is the house of God, for crying out loud. Do you honestly believe that God would destroy the house of God? Again, we think in terms of what really matters to God is religion. What really matters to God is outward ritual. Surely God would never destroy the glorious temple that Solomon built, and the glory of God came upon it. Well, God says to them, let's take a little field trip, shall we? Let's go down to the little town of Shiloh. Now, it was at Shiloh where God had originally set the Ark of the Covenant immediately after Joshua came in to the Promised Land. That was the holy spot. The false prophets and the priests were saying God would never destroy a holy spot. Holy spots are too important to God. And so Jeremiah is saying, all right, let's go to a holy spot. Let's go down to Shiloh. And what do you find when you go there? It had been turned into rubble. God had allowed it to be destroyed. So the Lord, trying to use some logic on these priests and prophets by saying, if I destroyed one holy spot because of my people's sin, why do you have any confidence at all that I will not do it again? Again, what is important to God? Obedience is better than sacrifice. He is more interested in you and I honoring who he is and what he values and what his standards are, rather than putting on some kind of a ritualistic performance so that we can feel real good about ourselves. I went to church today. I sang to God. I put money in the offering, so God must be pleased with me. Not so fast. God is not pleased with you if somehow your religious faith is not being manifested in a day-to-day lifestyle. Well, then notice what happens as he continues to tell them to turn. He says in verse 16, therefore, pray ye not for this people, neither lift up a cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to them, for I will not hear thee. This is awfully strong, isn't it? God is saying to the prophet, I want you to pray for these people. And if you pray for these people, I am not going to listen to what you're saying. There is a line we don't know where. There is a time we don't know when God thoroughly turns a soul over to its own delusion. In the book of Genesis, we read that God said, my spirit is not always going to strive with the spirit of man. There comes a point where a person has so rejected Christ and so resisted the conviction of the Holy Spirit that the Bible calls it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They are beyond reach. They are now reprobate, and God turns away from them. And now he has an entire nation that's doing this, and his commandment to the prophet is, I don't ever want to hear you pray for these people ever again. Now, we might think, well, that's a little harsh, isn't it? Well, notice what's going on in this city in verse 17. See thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. So understand, the whole family is in on this. National decay is always rooted in corruption in the family. A nation will never be any stronger than the majority of family units that make up that nation. And so you got little Bobby, he's running out there, he's getting wood, bringing it back to dad, and dad's starting a fire, and then mom's in there baking these, types of bread that's going to be burned. Notice, unto the queen of heaven. This would be Ashtar, the Babylonian goddess of fertility and fruitfulness. And so what we have here is really the Old Testament version of porn, all right? So they've got the whole family involved in this pornographic lifestyle. They got the kids involved in it. Mom and dad is involved in it. And they are just worshiping the appetites of the flesh. So here's God saying, every one of these people, they're at church. You know, they're there singing the songs. They're there sacrificing the animals. And then they go home and they get into this garbage and they're worshiping these other gods. And now I'm not going to be justified somehow by turning my backs upon them and just letting them go their own way. And so God then says to them in verse 22, for I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and walk ye in all of the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Now, he takes them back. Imagine what it was like for the nation of Israel to be supernaturally delivered from bondage in Egypt. They see the miracle of the Red Sea opening before them. They walk through this huge gap in the Red Sea. The Bible says that they walked upon dry ground. It wasn't wet. It wasn't soggy. It was completely dry. It was a miracle of God. And then they saw the chariots of Pharaoh coming down that same trench that they had just walked through. And all of a sudden, God must have snapped his fingers or let go or whatever. And the water closed on top of them and destroyed the army. Now, there they are standing on that side of the Red Sea. They are now a baptized people. And you remember the Apostle Paul says this is a picture of the church. We were delivered from the bondage of the world by Jesus Christ. We were baptized. We were set on the other side of the baptismal waters. Why? So that we might live a different kind of life. So here is Israel standing on the edge of the Red Sea. And what does God say to them? Okay, now I really need you to do this religious thing for me, all right? I need you to offer these sacrifices and these sacrifices. I need to make sure that you do this ritual and you do that ritual. Was that the first thing that came out of God's mouth? No, he said, look, this is what I want you to do. Just do what I command. Again, what is God after? He's after obedience. And whatever obedience that we offer to God is a grander form of worship than anything that we could ever sing, any offering that we might offer to our God. All he requires of us is that we obey what he has commanded us. Well, then again, he says to them, devastation is going to be coming to you and heartache is going to be coming your way. Notice in verse 33, and it's impossible for us to understand what the horror of this must have looked like. And we get into that more at the end of Jeremiah and in the book of Lamentations. He says in verse 33, the carcass of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beast of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Imagine what that scene was, because Jeremiah is probably overlooking the city of Jerusalem when the Babylonian army comes crashing in and they begin to destroy the city. Imagine what those streets must have looked like with thousands and thousands of people just butchered and raped right there on the street, heads cut off, arms cut off. You can imagine what it was like after several days in that kind of heat. I mean, nobody's going to be burying those bodies. I mean, the Babylonians don't care, and all the Jews have been killed or carried away. Imagine what the stench must have been like. And here is Jeremiah. He talks about how his eyes had become fountains. He talks about how that he could not stop from crying and convulsing as he witnesses this incredible scene of horror that did not have to happen. That was the tragedy of it all. That was not God's plan for his people. And God says in verse 34, then I will cause to cease from the cities of Jerusalem and from the streets, or from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. So isn't it fascinating? God is saying this is what's going to happen. But isn't it interesting that he did not want Jeremiah to stop? He wanted Jeremiah to continue to be faithful. Now, isn't it interesting that one of the lines of logic that we oftentimes use to come up with an excuse for not being faithful is, well, they're not going to listen anyway. I mean, do we not know people in our life that, you know, we think to ourselves, well, they're not going to listen to me. I mean, they want nothing at all to do with this. Well, what does the fact that they will listen or won't listen have anything to do with the obedience that you are to give to the command of God? I mean, God says, you are my witnesses. You are to witness for me. And yet there are so many people in our life that we say, well, they just won't listen. And because they won't listen, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. Jeremiah is an example of a young man that did what God wanted him to do, regardless of what his audience was doing, regardless of how he was received. Jeremiah was a guy who was committed to the obedience of God. Jerusalem was a city that was committed to the disobedience to God. As a result, Jeremiah is no doubt going to have a glorious resurrection, and they, unfortunately, are going to have a very negative resurrection, and it all has to do with faithfulness. And so I think we need to be praying. We live in very strange days, don't we? We live in a strange hour, and if there is ever a time for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand up and to begin to be faithful with what God has given them to do, it is today. And I think that we should be praying that there would be an extra measure of grace upon us, that we might be faithful to the call that God has on each of our lives as well.